This may seem like kind of a silly thing to say for someone my age, but I really feel like in my lifetime, TV news has changed. Do you agree? Maybe some of you are like, well, you have no idea. In my lifetime, TV news has really changed. But I found myself thinking about that this week because there are really two big events, at least as I watch the news. One was the Iowa caucuses on Monday, this past Monday, and then we have New Hampshire primaries this week. And then the other one is the Super Bowl, which has been talked about now for 2 weeks, full on. And so here's what I think has happened, at least in my lifetime, with the TV news. And this is depicted up here. I feel like back when I was younger, the news was a reporting of events. Here's what happened, then this happened, here's something else that happened in this part of the world, and so on. And now, it seems like a lot of our news is more about commentary. Right? So like, these five guys at the top of the screen are all sports reporters, and there's a show that goes on for a half hour, and they just give their opinions on stuff, on sports. And then, you know, here we have pictures of the looks like Republican debate, and then, of course, on the side, you have this screen of two other people who can't just let the people talk, but have to share their opinions on what they're saying, right? And in some ways, that's good to have some commentary, to have hopefully thoughtful and knowledgeable people helping us understand what the events mean. But man, we can sure beat a dead horse, can't we? My goodness, TV news, you can only watch it for so long, am I right? And I was thinking about that because this morning we're talking about an event that Christians have been commenting on and trying to figure out and writing about for 2,000 years. The cross. And this is an event that I would say we could do that for another 2,000 years and we would never exhaust it. We would never exhaust the meaning and the significance and the power of the cross for us, of that event, that Good Friday, that first Good Friday, when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. But I say that all because we're going to try and take this morning about 2,000 years of commentary, and we're going to have like a 15 to 18 minute sermon on the cross, which is not an easy thing to do. There's way, way, way more that could be said, and which is why one of the things we focus on every week is Jesus and the cross and his love for us. But today, as we finish our WDJD series, we've been asking, what did Jesus do? Today, the answer is, Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I wanted to take just a quick look at some of the things that are going on the cross before we really get into how Jesus himself talks about his own death. But I want to start with three observations. One of the things that's going on the cross is that we are shown God's love. We are shown God's love. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we not only see that God loves us, but we see how deeply God loves us. That it's not just that, you know, once we get our lives together and say the right prayers and go to church this many times, then God loves us. It's while we were still sinners. It was God who took the initiative in loving us. God doesn't wait for us to love him. Jesus, while we were still sinners, died for us. Gregory of Nyssa, who was a theologian in the 300s, he talked about the cross as the other boundary of life that Jesus shows us God's love. So he says that Jesus was born of a woman, and that's one boundary of our lives, and Jesus died. And he died on the cross, which is the other boundary. So that Jesus dying on the cross shows us that there is no moment in our lives where God doesn't love us, that God isn't with us, that God doesn't know what we're going through. Jesus loved us from boundary to boundary, from birth to death, on the cross. Second thing that's going on the cross, I think, is that we are exposed to the insidiousness of our sin. Just looking back at Isaiah 53, which Susan read for us earlier, but she didn't read this verse. And I'm flipping through here to get there. Isaiah 53, and this is just a few verses before what Susan read for us earlier. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account." There's something very unattractive, I think, and I don't think, I know, about the cross. Back when I was in college, the movie Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out. Did any of you see The Passion of the Christ? I actually saw this. I hardly ever see movies in theaters, but I actually saw this twice in the theater, two nights in a row. It's hard to watch once. It's really hard to watch twice, two nights in a row in the theaters on a big screen. And there was a lot of controversy about that. People said, man, it's just so gruesome. It's so, there's so much violence. And my thought is that, yeah, the cross is. It's gruesome. It's violent. It's bloody. It's ugly. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think one of the things that I encourage people as they, if they're going to watch a movie like The Passion of the Christ, or if they're going to read even the gospel accounts, that what we see on the cross is a visual image of our sin. That, you know, sometimes our sin can kind of be, you know, covered over and made to look good, and or doesn't at least look too bad. On the cross, we see our sin for what it is. That when God came, this is what we did. This is what we did to him. And it is ugly. And we need to see that sometimes. And so the cross, we are exposed to the insidiousness of our sin. Third, this is more of a modern take on the cross. This is from a philosopher named René Girard. And he has this theory that on the cross, we have this cycle, this human cycle of scapegoating broken. He says that every society, we have to blame someone for not having everything we want, and so we tend to scapegoat someone or some group. And for a moment, it unites our society around a hatred and a scapegoating of this particular person, this particular group, and eventually we do violence. Eventually we kill them. Eventually we exile them, whatever we do to them. And for a moment, our societies achieve peace. Until we don't, until we realize we still don't have what we want, and then we choose another scapegoat to blame all of our society's problems on. And René Girard says that this is exactly what happens throughout the scriptures, really, but to Jesus most powerfully. That we finally scapegoated the wrong person. Because as Jesus dies on the cross, he is the innocent one, the righteous one, God himself. And we see our scapegoating for what it is. It's not about those people, it's about us. And when we see the righteous one on the cross, and we see what our scapegoating has done, the whole cycle is broken. And we see that whole scapegoating thing for what it is. I don't have any particular scripture to quote with that one, but I think it's something to be said for the cross. And there's way more as we continue to think about the cross. We could go on all day. But I want to take a look now for the rest of this message about how Jesus and the gospel writers talk about Jesus' death. I'm going to do that through four images. The first one is the bread. The bread. And in the bread, as Jesus breaks it and gives it to his disciples, there is an exchange that goes on, that's going on. Paul, I think, gives voice to it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so Jesus becomes our sin so that we can receive and become God's righteousness, the way that what God wants of us. In 2 Corinthians 8, puts it another way. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." There's this exchange that goes on when we are united with Christ, that we give God our sin And God gives us forgiveness, righteousness, his wealth, and life. Paul says in Romans 6 this way, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, Jesus takes the wages of our sin, which is death, and we receive the free gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord. On the cross, in a sense, Jesus is distributing his life to us as he distributed the bread to his disciples. "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Jesus is distributing everything he has to the world. And we see that happening on the cross, and Jesus gives us this image of the bread broken and distributed to see what he is doing with his ministry. Second image, we have the cup of the new covenant. And this takes us back into the Hebrew, the Old Testament sacrificial system. As the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. From the time of, early on, whenever God made covenant with people, there was blood that was shed. And usually it was the blood of an animal. And we could go on for a long time about this, but I think what's happening here is, one, again, to demonstrate the severity of our sin. And we see that when blood is shed. This was the cost. The wages of our sin is death. But also, the blood shows us the severity of God's loving commitment to us. Do you ever do, like, blood brothers when you were a kid? No? Yeah? Or sisters? As the case may be, that there was something about it shows that this is serious, that we're really in this together, that I am willing to bleed for you. And I think that is why from the beginning, when God makes covenant, there is the sacrifice that goes on, that it's showing us the depth of God's love and commitment to us. Third image is the image of the Passover. And this image is all around everything that happens in Jesus' last days, because the cross takes place during the Passover festival. There's a lot that we could look into the Passover, but what I want to emphasize is that the Passover is an image of liberation from oppression. And it happens through death. In Exodus, it's finally the angel of death that comes and takes the firstborn of the Egyptians. For the Hebrew people, they take the life of the Passover lamb and spread the blood on the doorway. And it's through that death, those deaths, I should say, that God's people are taken out of slavery and into a new land, into freedom. Colossians 2, Paul writes, "And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. There are no longer any rulers and authority. We are no longer subject to anything but God, anyone but Christ." And so this image of the Passover and of the liberation from oppression, where our sin is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more, comes out in the Passover images of Jesus' death. And then the last and fourth image for this morning is the curtain. Right at that moment when Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And the curtain is really about our relationship with God. See, the temple was set up and designed to emphasize God's holiness, that God was not to be trifled with. So there was a curtain on the outside of the temple before you went in, and then there was a curtain to keep you from going into the innermost sanctuary where the presence of God dwelt. There was a big curtain there, and only one person was allowed to go in through that curtain once a year. But when Jesus dies on the cross, suddenly the curtain is torn in two. That this barrier that kept a sinful people from a holy God has been taken away. And not only that, but the whole temple itself becomes outdated in that moment. When we look for God, we don't look to the temple. We don't even look to the innermost Holy of Holies sanctuary in the temple. We look to Jesus to find God. And now we look to the body of Christ to find the presence of God in the world. You yourselves are God's temple. You, as living stones, are being built into a temple where God can dwell. Peter says it. Paul says it. Jesus himself talks about himself as the temple. And so there's this new phase in our relationship with God where there is no longer any barrier. Where God has drawn near to us in Christ, and he has dealt with the barrier of sin. And now we can know God intimately. And not only can we be face to face with God, but God can dwell inside of us through his Spirit. So friends, there are many layers to the cross that cannot be exhausted this morning. But essentially, Jesus loves us to death. And that kind of love that would take our sin to the cross and nail it there and die with it and bury it, that kind of love cannot be killed. That kind of love triumphs over sin and death every time. So we say thank you for the cross, for its demonstration of love, for the forgiveness of sins, for the new intimacy in our relationship with God that it procured. So now we come to the end of this series. What did Jesus do? And we talked about how Jesus identified with us, immersed himself in our humanity in his baptism, and how Jesus resisted temptation to blaze a new path for humanity, how Jesus taught us what it means to live in God's kingdom community, and how God heals us, body and soul, how Jesus confronted the authorities that would hold on to their power even in the face of God's own rightful kingship and authority. And we see that now Jesus finally dies on the cross for our sins. That is what Jesus did. It's also helpful to us as we ask the question, what is Jesus doing? Because Jesus, again, after his resurrection and after his ascension and after Pentecost, has distributed himself and his ministry in and among us. And so these are things that God continues to do in us and through us today. And finally, then, we can ask the question, what would Jesus do? Remember these bracelets, the WWJD bracelets? Finally, we can start to ask that question. What would Jesus do? And I can assure you that Jesus did and is and would take up his cross to love us and bear our sins and sufferings. And that is our calling too. Jesus makes it very clear. If anyone would follow me, he would take up his cross. And so as we follow Jesus in his ministry of trying to identify with people who are in need and resist the temptations of our lives and receive Jesus' teaching and help others to know who God is and what it means to be a part of his community and to seek their healing and to confront the powers that be, and yes, even to lay down our lives for others, we find Jesus there, continuing his work in us and through us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for all that you have done for us. And we just take a moment and rest in the beauty of your life, in the perfect picture of love the perfect revelation of how God feels about us and treats us and what God desires for us. We receive you, Jesus, in your life and in your death and in your resurrection, and ask that you might come alive in us, that we would have our sin and everything that keeps us from you buried, that you would crucify us with you so that you can be raised in us. We ask this all in your name. Amen.